That mines international reactions follow a terrorist attack that takes the lives of multiple pilgrims at an Iranian shrine. Tehran and Moscow tell a UN Security Council session that Western allegations about Russia using Iranian drones against Ukraine are totally untrue. And Lebanon's president gives his approval to a maritime demarcation deal with the Israeli regime expected to be signed shortly. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Terrorist attack on a holy shrine in the Iranian city of Shiraz in Fars province leaves over a dozen people dead. Officials have confirmed 15 deaths, which include women and children. Over two dozen others have been injured in the attack at the Shah Cheragh Shrine, which is one of the popular pilgrimage sites in Iran. The Daesh terrorist group has claimed responsibility. The gunman shot his way into the shrine through one of the entrances. He then proceeded to the main compound where he opened fire on pilgrims and staff. Officials say the 30-year-old assailant has been wounded and is now in custody. 3 days of public mourning have been announced in Fars province. Iran's leader has issued a message about the terrorist attack on the holy Shah Cheragh shrine, pledging that those responsible will undoubtedly receive punishment for what they've done. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said strong action must be taken to identify and tackle the root causes of such heinous crimes. The leader said all people and entities in the country are responsible in the face of seditious acts by the enemy and their traitorous or ignorant stooges. He advised everyone to stay united against those undermining the people's security and disrespecting their sanctities. The terrorist attack on the Iranian shrine is drawing an outburst of international condemnations. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres has strongly censured the attack and called for bringing the perpetrators to justice. Meanwhile, Russian President Vladimir Putin has expressed sympathies with his Iranian counterpart Ebrahim Raisi. Putin has said Moscow is ready for increased cooperation with Tehran to fight terrorism. Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson has also voiced Beijing's support for Iran's anti-terrorist efforts. Syria, Pakistan, Azerbaijan, Armenia, Oman, and Yemen have also condemned the terrorist act and sent their messages of condolence to the people of Iran. Well, for further insight on that story, we're now joined by activist and political analyst Sarboz Ruhollah Rezvi, who's joining us from Qom. Also, we have historian, political analyst, and author Marcus Papadopoulos, who's with us from the British capital, London. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Rezvi in Qom. I'd like you to elaborate on the comments recently made by the leader of the Islamic Revolution as he's called for efforts to dig deep into the origins of such crimes.
Indeed, security was the main point that Ayatollah Khamenei mentioned. He also mentioned the issue of security before in the previous speech that he had related to the, unrests and the riots that took place in different cities of Iran. No one can analyze what took place, unfortunately, yesterday in the city of Shiraz, regardless of last 40 days of events and, you know, unrests and riots in different cities of Iran. What I can observe is clearly that a hybrid war is going on against Iran. And what I say, when I say hybrid war, I mean what I said. Look at the events step by step, what took place in Iran. It started all with spreading fake news about the Mahsa Amini beaten to death. Then later on, it continued with street riots. And later on, it continued with normalization of the violence in the street. Different media took a great role, U.S.-backed media, United States of America's medias, Saudi-backed medias. They openly dragged the people and pushed the people towards violence. The Persian, medias in Western countries, they invited openly people for violence without any restriction. Then apparently what we observed were attacks on different Iranian security forces that also took place. Later on, what we observed was the activation of the separatist groups inside Iran, take it from, Sistan Balochistan province to Kurdistan province, also to some other parts of Iran, where already there were cells of those, separatist groups who were trying to, separate those areas from Islamic Republic of Iran. And again, here we observe the role of media, the negative role of the media that was playing, again, taking it quite normal, bringing those belonging to the terrorist groups, separatist groups, to the states that were provided for them, giving them the state, let them talk, let them speak. Social media also was pumped with so many violent comments, openly, a part of Iranian diaspora in Western countries. They invited people to the violence, and the result was very clear. Destabilizing the country, targeting the security of the country. And why not a terrorist attack? If you look at it from that perspective, we will find out that, as I said at the very beginning of my points, a hybrid war is going on against Iran. Strategies of war against Iran is now being implemented. And one important conclusion that I can get is that the command center for this hybrid war is the same. The one who is bringing people to the streets with lies that are publishing and making viral here and there are also responsible for what took place in Shiraz yesterday. Daesh took the responsibility, but everyone knows that, specifically in recent years, we don't have, Daesh as we, call it Daesh. The Daesh is today the title, the brand that's given to several, terrorist activities here and there. Meanwhile, them are very clearly those who are against the national security of Iran.
Let's bring in Marcus Papadopoulos in London onto the discussion. Mr. Papadopoulos, give us your perspective on the purpose of this attack at this point in time.
Can I first of all start by conveying my condolences to the Iranian people, and in particular the victims and their loved ones of this truly evil terrorist attack. Furthermore, unlike for the average Westerner, the Iranian man and woman is fiercely proud of and will never surrender their history, their heritage, and their cultural and spiritual values. It is for those reasons why Iran and the Iranian people will prevail in the face of terrorism. Now, turning to the terrorist attack in Shiraz, coupled with the recent violent and murderous protests in Iran under the guise of women's rights, the timing of these two events is of immense importance, because they fall at a time when Russia is conducting a military campaign in Ukraine. And also, Iran enjoys a strategic partnership with the Russian Federation. So when you combine both of those actualities, it is plainly clear for all to see that Iran is being targeted. It is being targeted because of its strategic partnership with Russia. So whoever in the world is targeting Iran is ultimately trying to weaken Russia in order to weaken the Russian campaign in Ukraine. So we know very well that the ultimate principal enemy of Iran, of the Iranian Revolution, and of the Iranian people is the United States of America. And Washington is doing all that it can possibly do, save military and nuclear options, to weaken and defeat Russia in Ukraine. So when we take that into consideration, together with the well-known fact that America, and in particular American intelligence services, have long-standing ties with various terrorist organizations, including ISIS and MEK, I will leave it to your audience to draw their own conclusions as to who is responsible for the targeting of Iran, who is responsible for undertaking a hybrid war against Iran. But for what it is worth, I would personally pinpoint America as being behind this terrorist attack. Again, targeting Iran so as to weaken Russia in Ukraine. So again, Iran, like Russia, is under attack. Iran, like Russia, is being subjected to a hybrid war. But again, the Iranian people are united. The Iranian people are resolute in their determination to defend Iran, to defend their borders, to defend their history, their heritage, and their cultural and spiritual values. So they will overcome even the most heinous, the most evil of terrorist attacks, such as the one in Shiraz.
Back to Mr. Rezvi, the UN Chief Antonio Guterres said that acts targeting religious sites are especially heinous. Why should the terrorists target a holy shrine?
Of course, holy shrines are important for the Iranian people, mostly being, Shia Muslims who are living actually in Iran. And it's not first time that the Shia pilgrim sites like the shrines are being targeted. Before that, we had visited the previous terrorist attack that took place last year was in the city of Mashhad, where again a foreigner, because this one the terrorist that made this act was also a foreigner, non-Iranian terrorist who entered Iran. Again, the same thing took place in Mashhad. Of course, it has a religious color here, but I think we should not be deceived by this religious or sectarian part of the story. What is behind, as I mentioned, of course, Daesh took the responsibility, ISIS took the responsibility. Their statement came to their platforms, and they mentioned there that Shia worship place was targeted with the same terminology that they're using. They're not calling that any holy shrine. They're calling that Shia worship places. So, but I believe you should not be deceived with that. Daesh is a surface. We have to find out who is behind Daesh, because Daesh nowadays anything is taking place. Daesh is issuing a statement. Of course, this statement of Daesh was somehow different from the previous ones. Nothing was mentioned about the identity of the one who did the terrorist attack, because in previous attacks, when someone was committing any terrorist attack, Daesh websites were mentioning the name of the perpetrator. They were introducing him. There were some clips or the information previous to the attack was published. I want to drag the attention of your audience to an important issue. You should know that Shiraz is located in central south of Iran, just next to Sistan Balochistan province. And we know that in recent weeks, Sistan Balochistan province was facing unrests. Specifically 3 weeks ago, in the Friday, there were unrests, and there were some casualties also there because of the clashes that took place, the attack that took place towards a military base, a security base, and then the result was some fightings that took place. Yet it's unclear what exactly has taken place in the city of Zahedan. And we all know that some separatist Baluch groups are active in that region. They had again and again mentioned that we are going to retaliate for what took place on Friday 3 weeks ago. And exactly yesterday, 26th of October, if we look at the website attributed to the well-known terrorist organization Jaish al-Adl, or what's known in Iran as Jaish al-Dhulm, we find out that this is the day that in which they uploaded a video that was openly threatening Iranians for taking revenge. And of course, they did not take the responsibility of Shiraz attack clearly, openly. They had not took any responsibility, but it is clear these connections and these affiliations are, I think, very clear. And also, we should notice that, we should not forget the role of the Zionist regime here. They have been in connection with the separatist and active and terrorist groups in different parts of Iran. Take it from the what's so called a South Azerbaijan movement, or the Kurdistan movement, or the Arabs of Ahwaz, what they call it as the separatist movement of Ahwaz. And also the same thing is about Sistan and Balochistan and the Baluch Liberation Army and the connection that the Zionists have with that. And also, I want to drag the attention of audience to the events taking place nowadays in Palestine, in Nablus, in West Bank. Situations are really critical. Israel is actually facing a nightmare over there because of the new resistance groups are emerging there. They are not ready to surrender. More than dozens of attacks have taken place in recent, weeks and months, in a couple of months, actually. I think more than 50 or 60 attacks took place against the Israelis. I think, as I mentioned in the first part of my points, I think the command center is one. We should not forget that there is a command center going on against Iran on this hybrid war. The media is playing its role. The celebrities across the globe, the broadcast media across the globe, the freedom that they are getting in inviting people to violence and normalization of the violence is really something, you know, disgusting.
Very well. Thanks a lot, gentlemen. Activist and political analyst Cyril Zarulo-Rizvi joining us from Rome, and historian, political analyst, and author Marcus Papadopoulos joining us from the British capital, London. Moving on, Iran's ambassador to the United Nations says that Tehran has not supplied any weapons for use in the war in Ukraine either before or after the conflict broke out. Addressing a UN Security Council session, Amir Saeed Iravani rejected all accusations by the U.S. and its Western allies that Iran has delivered drones to Russia to be used against Ukraine. Meanwhile, Russian permanent representative to the UN, Vasily Nebenzia, said calls by the West for a probe into the use of drones will set a dangerous precedent. He said such calls are in breach of the UN Charter. He called on the Security Council to condemn the West's actions and defend the Charter. Under the Charter, he said, only the UN Security Council can mandate an investigation and it shall not seek or receive instructions from any government or authority. The U.S. and its Western allies have been pushing the UN Secretariat to organize a probe into the matter. Elsewhere, officials from Lebanon will shortly hand in a signed agreement that lays out the country's maritime boundary with the Israeli regime. The documents will be delivered to the U.S. envoy at a meeting that will be held in Lebanon's southernmost border point of Naqoura. A short while ago, President Michel Aoun signed a letter endorsing the agreement. Lebanon's top negotiator, Elias Boussab, made the announcement and called the U.S. brokered deal the beginning of a new era for his country. Separately, the Israeli cabinet, led by Prime Minister Yair Lapid, has approved the deal. Israeli representatives will deliver the signed papers at the Naqoura border point just ahead of the signing. UN peacekeepers have been deployed in the area. The deal brings an end to a dispute mainly over the Kurdish gas field. Resistance movement Hezbollah had threatened Israel with war if it violated Lebanese rights. Elsewhere, Syria says that its air defenses have intercepted another Israeli missile attack over the capital, Damascus, in the third such strike in less than a week. According to Syrian military, Israeli missiles targeted a number of posts on the suburbs of Damascus. It said air defenses shot down most of the missiles. The military added that the attack, which was launched from the occupied Palestinian territories, only caused material damage. Israel has carried out numerous strikes against Syria, targeting government troops as well as allied forces. One of the latest such attacks hit the outskirts of Damascus in September, killing 5 army soldiers. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
hidden files.
Are you old enough to remember the emotional story about Iraqi soldiers stealing babies from incubators in a Kuwaiti hospital back in 1991? A Kuwaiti teenager introduced as Nayira said she had seen Iraqi soldiers take 312 infants out of their incubators and put them on the cold floor to die. Well, this story made headlines around the world and was repeated by political leaders, especially by U.S. President George H.W. Bush, who wanted to go to war against Iraq. Or perhaps you may remember the weapons of mass destruction, WMDs, that Iraq allegedly had. In February 2003, then U.S. Secretary of State Colin Powell, addressing the United Nations, claimed that Saddam Hussein was producing weapons of mass destruction. What we are giving you are facts and conclusions based on solid intelligence, Powell told the Security Council. And his address helped to win over the UN to wage war on Iraq in 2003. There's just one major problem with each of these stories, and that neither was true. But nevertheless, being false didn't stop these claims from causing havoc and destroying the lives of millions of people. Well, these are examples of what some may call an art, the art of propaganda. On this program, we will look at how propaganda was fine-tuned during World War I and why that matters to us today. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Over 100 years ago, in 1914, World War I broke out in Europe. Now, the Americans had declared neutrality, which was supported by both the president and the people. Edward Bernays was a nephew of Sigmund Freud, and he used his uncle's expertise in psychology with his own journalism background to create a way to make the unlikable more appealing. For example, when the American political elite had a change of heart and decided that the United States had to enter the war, they needed to figure out a way to convince a reluctant public of the need to get involved in that European war. Thus, the Committee on Public Information was formed, and its job was to change public opinion via mass persuasion. It was led by George Creel, and Bernays was a part of the group. There was a massive campaign of speeches, films, posters, etc., and it was extremely successful. CPI became the largest propaganda machine the world had ever seen up to that point. And its selling point was targeting the emotions of Americans without consideration of logic or even truth.
It was a plain publicity proposition, Creel recalled, a vast enterprise in salesmanship.
Creel was a pioneer, you might say, in the field of public relations. And then Wilson appoints him the head of something called the Committee on Public Information, which, not to put too fine a point on it, is essentially the U.S. government's agency for propaganda.
Creel saw his problem as transforming the American people into one white-hot mass of enthusiasm for the war. And the CPI went from a bureaucracy of one person to an army of about 100,000 people in the space of a couple of months.
The CPI mobilized movie stars for the Liberty Loan message. Mary Pickford, Charlie Chaplin, all of the greatest stars of their day. Celebrity culture is just starting to emerge. And they can turn out crowds, and those crowds then become some of the biggest rallies that you see on the home front during the war.
Creel even found a way to push his message when the movie screens were dark.
In between every reel of film, there was a four-minute break when the projectionist had to change the reels. Someone at the CPI hit on the idea that this was a perfectly captive audience for the delivery of the war message.
Prominent members of the local community would stand up and deliver short patriotic speeches. They became known as the Four Minutemen. And what began in movie theaters quickly spread to any venue where an audience assembled. In New York, Creel's volunteer army addressed 500,000 people each week. 10 men gave talks in Yiddish, 7 in Italian. President Wilson himself gave a 4-minute speech.
These 4-minute men would give a talk on some aspect of Americanism, why we are fighting, what are the principles we're fighting for.
The appearance of spontaneity masked a carefully scripted government message. These were no haphazard talks by nondescripts, Creel insisted, but the careful, studied, and rehearsed efforts of the best men in each community. Each speech aimed as a rifle is aimed, and driving to its mark with the precision of a bullet.
They were guided by a central authority, but always in the own words of the individual giving the speech, and he was usually a person who was known in the community. He was not saying, this is what the government says. He was saying, I'm an intelligent person, successful person, this is what I think, you should think this way too.
So propaganda, or as it became known as, public relations, was such a success during that war that afterwards it became a permanent fixture of American society and other places to sell anything from products that people may not need or not have the money for to wars that people had no interest in being a part of. Well, that was the roots of modern propaganda, but it has been fine-tuned with great sophistication and effect, and has led to the current world of television and modern media. Much has been invested in trying to direct the human psyche, and nothing has been more effective than mass media, where it can demonize those seen as the enemy or immortalize those seen as friends. Well, to help me take a closer look at all of this, I'd like to welcome my guests to the program.
Dr. Tim Anderson is director of the Sydney-based Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies. He worked as a lecturer and senior lecturer at Australian universities for more than 30 years, teaching, researching, and publishing on human rights in development, customary land in Melanesia, small farming and food security, health systems and infectious disease, Cuban medical internationalism, self-determination and development, independent regional integration, and resistance to the wars of the 21st century. His most recent books are Land and Livelihoods in Papua New Guinea, 2015, The Dirty War on Syria, 2016, now published in 10 languages, Countering War on Propaganda of the Dirty War on Syria, 2017, Axis of Resistance Towards an Independent Middle East, 2019, and The Pandemic and the Independent Countries, 2020.
Oh, welcome to the program, Tim. I want to look at the concept of propaganda. I mean, the way it was used in the past, and also if we look at how it's used today.
We're looking at virtually a century of propaganda used in society generally, but in particular in relation to war, as you mentioned, the First World War and where Bernays' ideas were developed, I suppose. And there was a great effort to try and persuade the US public back then, 100 years ago, to get involved in what was essentially a European war between a reconfiguration of power between the old empires. And that had a role also in empowering the US voice, and including the US Zionist voice in British politics of the time, which of course became important because the British and the French were the colonial powers that took over the old Ottoman Empire and started to carve up the Levant, and particularly of course Palestine, and the Balfour Declaration was part of that. So the role of the US Zionists in that propaganda a century ago is an important one to remember. Now, if we look at the type of propaganda today, I believe it's far more sophisticated. I think that they are dealing with more highly educated populations. The systematic character of the propaganda and the messages, as Bernays said, emotional messages, more important than the actual facts. You know, for example, we look at a particular incident becomes much less important than the overall messaging that's going on around that particular incident. And that's very important today, I believe, in hybrid wars that are largely led by the liberal side of US imperialism, which likes to have proxy wars, it likes to have propaganda wars, economic wars, and so-called smart power, which is about getting other people to fight their wars and other people to finance their wars.
I mean, propaganda may not be based on truth. I want to look at how dangerous that is for us, especially today.
I said populations are more educated these days, not necessarily that they're more intelligent, but in some ways, very simple people with strong values sometimes understand these issues better than more highly educated populations. That's the sad reality. And those of us in Western cultures or English-speaking cultures, let's say, have to deal with as a huge challenge. Why is it that people swallow the weapons of mass destruction lies, the Gaddafi feeding Viagra to his troops? They're using that same lie against the Russians at the moment. There are so many recycled fictions that are used to disarm a population and to get rid of the opposition to the latest war, the latest proxy war, for example, that it depends on techniques that are quite constant. And of course, one part of it is the domination of the media, the control of the social media to a large extent, the insistence, the repeated nature of these lies, like the chemical weapons in Syria, repeated for year after year after year, until it comes to a point where people can't imagine that there wasn't some truth to this particular lie. But you've also got, I believe, on the part of Western audiences, a predisposition to want to believe that they are helping in some way, or they are on some human rights crusade when they back the latest economic war or military intervention against the country. It's an extraordinary thing, and I think it bothers me as an educator in a Western society that we have to really start studying the nature of stupidity in Western populations, because it's not all about information. It's also about people's emotional predisposition to believe these sorts of fictions about the character of war after war after war. I mean, thinking people have to raise some questions, but nevertheless, the propaganda machine depends upon the fact that there are all these reinforcing messages and those questions don't really reach a very high level.
Well, another part of propaganda is demonizing the other and controlling information. For example, on certain platforms right now, we see how Press TV or RT are labeled as state-controlled media. But when it comes to VOA or BBC that are government-funded, that is not the case. So already from the beginning, when someone looks at these alternative pages or networks, they'll be met with negative feelings or perspective. I mean, your take on all of this?
They put those tags in an extremely partisan way. Voice of America, of course, is completely funded by the US government, but same with the BBC. But they claim there's some difference between the BBC and Press TV, for example, in character. Of course, there isn't. I mean, there's other important mechanisms which you will find fairly readily through experimentation. The search engines, for example, if you search human rights and Iran, for example, you're going to find a huge number of sources from the US and from Britain and from their embedded NGOs, Human Rights Watch and Amnesty International and so on. But if it's Iran talking about human rights, you'll have to look very carefully to find those references. The same with China. If you want to find China's report on human rights in the US and you search China, human rights US, you will find everything about the US saying human rights in China, and you'll look very hard to try and find what China is saying about human rights in the US. So there are a number of mechanisms there that are at play to deliberately curtail the flow of information, to prevent people from accessing a range of information and channeling it down to repetition of the same sources.
So, I mean, when there are so many controls put in place, what is key in order to discern truth from fiction in this massive world of propaganda?
I find very encouraging the fact that there are good media collaborations between Latin America and West Asia. And one of the examples is Almaydin, for example, which is largely in Spanish and Arabic and now beginning in English. And that's really a collaboration between independent West Asian media and independent Latin American media. Then you have Hispan TV, which is a collaboration with the same with independent Latin American media, Iranian media in Spanish. Then we have Telesur itself, which is a continental network in Latin America, which is still a very powerful and universal source of information in Latin America. So the Russians also have some collaborations, the Chinese to a more limited extent now, but at least we're seeing with the division of the world into big blocks that you can go to large media organizations in China, in India, for example, if you want to get some independent sources of information about what's happening in Ukraine, for example. But the domination of the Anglo-Americans of media sources is something that's been there for a long time, and it's developed a great capacity, and it's a huge advantage that the Anglo-Americans have in the world of propaganda.
Well, I appreciate your insight into all of this. Thanks so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files. Well, remember I mentioned the Kuwaiti girl at the top of the show who talked about what she had witnessed.
Thank you very much. Our final witness is also using an assumed name, and again we ask our friends in the media to respect the need to for her to protect her family. And we finally call on Naira to testify.
Mr. Chairman and members of the committee, my name is Naira, and I just came out of Kuwait. My mother and I were in Kuwait on August 2nd for a peaceful summer holiday. My older sister had a baby on July 29th, and we wanted to spend some time in Kuwait with her. I only pray that none of my 10th grade classmates had a summer vacation like I did. I may have wished sometime that I could be an adult, that I could grow up quickly. What I saw happen to the children of Kuwait and to my country has changed my life forever. It has changed the life of all Kuwaitis, young and old. We are children no more. My sister, with my five-day-old nephew, traveled across the desert to safety. There was no milk available for the baby in Kuwait. They barely escaped when their car was stuck in the desert sand, and help came from Saudi Arabia. I stayed behind and wanted to do something for my country. The second week after invasion, I volunteered at the Al-Adan Hospital with 12 other women who wanted to help as well. I was the youngest volunteer. The other women were from 20 to 30 years old. While I was there, I saw the Iraqi soldiers come into the hospital with guns. They took the babies out of the incubators. The incubators and left the children to die on the cold floor. It was horrifying.
Well, just remember, no matter how emotional that appeal was, everything she said was a lie. Nayira was actually the daughter of the Kuwaiti ambassador to the United States. Her fake testimony played a role in the killing of 1.5 million Iraqis dying from starvation due to U.S. sanctions, and tens of thousands of Iraqis dying during the U.S. 1990s war Desert Storm. But no one ever held Nayira, nor did they hold the United States accountable for this falsehood. Millions of Iraqis lost lives, and millions of disrupted lives were left behind. And a big part of it was all due to a lie. Propaganda can kill if packaged with the right covering. So be careful and stay aware. That brings us to the end of the show. I'm Marzia Hashimi, and I hope you will join myself and all the crew right here next week for Hidden Files.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome to IRIB English Radio and you are listening to the program Keys of Life مفاتيح الحياة We are looking at one of the keys of life and that is taking care of our bodies When it comes to our bodies it's made of different parts and limbs. These limbs, they need rest. As much as any of us needs to rest when we do our work, these limbs, they work 24 hours and they also need a rest. We can't overwork our eyes, for example, or overwork our backs or legs or hands. They have rights upon us. And you can read The Treatise of Right, Risalat al-Huquq for al-Imam Zain al-Abidin, and see how he gave each of these parts their rights, even though he looked at it from a different dimension. Now, we've been told that if your body is relaxed, then so should be your soul. because the body and the soul, they are connected to one another. We have a hadith from the Infallibles that tell us that we need to take care of our body parts and limbs. For example, a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salamullahi alayhi, the commander of the faithful, and he says, فَلَا تَجِبْ فَهْمَكَ بِالْإِلْحَاهِ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِكَ. Don't put too much stress on your heart by trying to think or overthink things. فَإِنَّ لِكُلِّ عُضْوٍ مِنَ الْبَدَنِ اسْتِرَاحَ. For each part of the body has a rest time. The brain itself has a rest time. Trying to overload the brain with information and trying to overlearn, if we can say that term, and trying to put too much in your heart, obviously that puts the brain and the heart into a stressful mode, something that we should not do. So he says, the body, whether it is the heart or the mind, they have a right to and they need to take a rest. And they have a rest time. We should not deprive them of that rest time, because if we do, then their functionality will become a lot less. So if you're working and you're studying 24 hours thinking that you're achieving something, but in fact, you're just harming yourself more and more. We also have a hadith from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, and he says, whoever works during the night without giving the eyes their proper right, then this work of his is in fact haram. وَإِن كَانَ مَعْلَهُ حَلَالًا. Even if that money he's making is halal. So I and you, we could be working night shift and we could earning a right, you know, proper earning. But the fact that we are depriving our eyes their rights and their relaxation and their rest time, we could be committing something haram. Now, I'm not saying that we should not work during the night, because sometimes we have no other choice but to do night work. But the idea is, in normal circumstances, me and you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, وَجَعَلَ لَكُمَ اللَّيْلَ لِبَاسًا, and He made the night a covering for you. We should be relaxed, sleeping, and giving our body the rest that it requires at the time that was designated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us take a short break, then we continue right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که رو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالم نگه داره این دقل ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون اینم هم امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. When it comes to avoiding harm to the body, it is also compulsory. It is a wajib act that one should not put himself in harm's way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran clearly, وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَنفُسِكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَةِ. Do not put yourselves in harm's way. Now, we see that the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam, they say sometimes there are people, they are sick, but they refuse to go to doctors, saying, I'll be alright, it won't be long, I'll pass a day or two and it's over, I've been through it again. Now, is that a commendable act? Is that an act of strength or an act of egoism? The Ahl Bayt, they say to us, if you're sick, you need to seek medication. You need to go to the doctors. Even a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullahi alayhi, says, he who does not or conceals his sickness from his doctor, then he has betrayed his body. It is a betrayal. I'm feeling pain. I'm sick. But I'm saying, nah, it's okay. I can take it. The idea is, you don't know what kind of sickness this is. And sadly, these days, we have what we call Google doctors. A person feels a pain at a certain part of his body, and all he does, he goes to Google, and he searches, I have pain in my lower back. And obviously, you get thousands of results, and then you try to apply one to yourself. Oh, it's not a big deal. You don't know that. We're not the experts here. If you feel pain, that is an indication from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you need to seek help. Pain itself is a blessing and a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to tell you that there is something wrong. Go seek help. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says in a beautiful hadith, إِنَّمَا الْإِسْرَافُ فِيمَا أَفْسَدَ الْمَالِ وَأَضَرَّ بِالْبَدَنِ. That which is considered to be wasting is when it comes to wealth and to that which hurts and harms the body. So even this narrations considered harming the body is a sort of wasting. And we do know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks about mubaddirin and musrifin, those who waste, he considers them to be ikhwanu shayateen, the brothers of the shaitan. So we should give our bodies the adequate rest, the adequate protection, and make sure that no harm comes to this gift and to this trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At any time when I cause my body harm or my body is going through pain and I refuse to seek medication, I'm actually breaking the covenant between me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And not only that, but I am also destroying the trust of Allah, which is the body. The body is not mine. It's not yours. It's a rental. We will give it back the minute we surrender our souls to Allah Almighty. So keep that in mind, that this body needs to be returned to its Lord in the same way that He is giving it to us. And Allah says, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ. Surely we have created man in the best of forms. So give it back to Allah in the best of forms. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.